may be seated. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you turn with me to the third chapter of Luke? And we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we are going through this message that is for all people, for all times. It is a message for all generations to hear. And this is John the Baptist has come to the scene. Actually, the Word of God is the message for all generations, for all times to hear. It is the absolute truth. But John is coming on the scene, and he is getting ready to reveal who the Lamb of God is, the Son of God. We've been talking about John's first arrival on the scene, and he was calling people to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of those who were acknowledging that they are sinners along the shores, they were coming in and they were saying, yes, we need to turn from our sin and turn to God and to be forgiven of our sins. And he was baptizing those people. And John, of course, was addressing the Jewish people there on the shoreline as well. And many of them thought that they were all sufficient because they were the children of Abraham. And, of course, they had been the people of the circumcision, and they had done all of these things to keep right with God. But I also was a reminder that the Old Testament was still in play. Jesus had not gone to the cross. He had not shed his blood. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, is in his blood. It is not on a piece of paper that says New Testament. So when we get to Matthew, we read New Testament. The New Testament did not begin, really, until Jesus shed his blood. And of course, we see them all still going to the temple and all of these things. And Jesus did those things as well. In fact, when you read later on in Luke, we will get to it someday, some year soon. It will say, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. One of the individuals, just as a side note, to pray for in your prayers is to keep Dr. John MacArthur in your prayer. Dr. MacArthur released a video about a week or so ago, and he said he is on his last lap. He has had surgery, many surgeries, and he has been in the hospital for 7 weeks. And he said, it's not the illness that will kill you, it's the hospital stay. But he's now also on dialysis 3 times a week. So his heart, his kidneys, and he said, I'm looking at it now as the candle is getting much shorter. Certainly keep Dr. MacArthur in your prayers as he desires to go back to the pulpit, but most likely that will not happen. And he's getting ready to go home to the Lord. The question for us today is this: how special do we feel? Those Jewish people along the shoreline, they felt so special. They felt that they were acceptable to God. And the question is that, do we feel acceptable to God, that He would never reject us? In other words, we've arrived at a point that our religion has made us acceptable to God. Sometimes people will say, well, my mother and father, my grandmother and my grandfather and all these, and I went to church with them and all of this, and I go to church with them. And they feel they're acceptable because, well, their grandparents or their parents were godly people. Perhaps people feel acceptable simply because somewhere along the way they got baptized. And you know what? I'm not, compared to other people, I'm not as bad as that person ever. I'd never be that bad. And you know what? The Lord must be love me more because I'm just good enough. And then we set our standards of goodness. And look at how blessed I am. And look how religious I am. And if you went to the church, you would see my name not only on the rolls of the church, but you would see me daily attendance award. I'm in Sunday school. I am in church service. I am at prayer meeting. I am everywhere. Wherever the people of the church are, I am there as well. And I am there all of the time. But the writer of Proverbs says this, Solomon says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto the counsel is wise. And then again in Proverbs, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. And then finally he says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? John the Baptist is coming on the scene and he's preaching a message that is completely different from many of the messages that you will hear in many of the churches today. And he came in preaching repentance. He came in preaching that you need to be forgiven of your sins. But here's one. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's actually preaching judgment. How dare, can you imagine if you're on the shoreline, you might say, how dare you preach judgment to me? How dare you do that? But there's a couple of things here that we have to take a look at. It's for us as well today. It's a message for all generations. Verse number 9 of chapter 3, even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice what John says. The axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. It's ready. And every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, who is the woodsman here? And that is Almighty God Himself. He is the woodsman. He is the one who cuts down the trees. The Bible says that the axe is already laying at the root of the trees. Now, something to notice is this. The trees are yet to be cut down. The axe is ready. It's right there at the root of the trees. But they're not yet cut down. And John is coming on the scene, and he's giving a message as a warning of the judgment to come unless people turn from their sin and turn to God for the forgiveness of their sins. Now notice that there are many trees. And we look at these trees, and when you go out now, especially if you have time to go out into the woods or hiking, you can go to different places, and depending upon if you travel around, some of these trees are magnificent. One of the trees that they found, they would say back in those days, the cedars of Lebanon, it would take sometimes several men joined at their hands to get around the trunk of the tree, sometimes upwards of 20 men to get around the trunk of that tree. That's a big, magnificent tree, isn't it? If you were a tree, you'd have something to say about yourself. Boy, I am big and I am strong. I am something to look at. And these are these lofty trees that we see. Some of them are quite tall and quite stately in their appearance. These are the proud and these are the leaders that we have today. Sadly, some of the trees are diseased. Most trees that topple over, you will see that the rot does not come from the outside, but the rot comes from the inside. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You are like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but you are full of dead men's bones. You are filled with rottenness, and that rottenness is being exposed." And so some of these trees are diseased. Some bear fruit. Some are bearing bad fruit, but some have no fruit whatsoever. But the message that's being said today is that all trees that do not bear good fruit, all trees that do not bear good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. Wow. That's quite a statement to be made. Paul writes in Hebrews, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Paul writes to the church, Romans church, he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Peter writes in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, "For the time has come that the judgment must begin at the house of God." Wow. There's a stinger that the judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, we don't do that, do we? We are judging the world. But the Bible says, judge not the world nor the things therein. We're not to judge the world. But Paul says, you're to judge yourselves. You're to keep an eye on yourselves. And so, and it first began at us. This is what Peter is saying. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And then John writes in Revelation 21, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So John is coming on the scene and he's preaching repentance. And he's turning people to God for the forgiveness of sins. And then he's warning everyone there. If you think you're something, let me give you some information. Now John comes in verses 10 through 14 and he's preaching about a life changed. A life that has been changed through Jesus Christ. A life that has been changed and now we see repentance. A life that has been changed and we see fruit being produced. And in verses 10 through 14 says, what then should we do? The crowds were asking him. What a great response. He replied to them, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none, and the one who has food must do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? He told them, don't collect any more than what you have been authorized. They had doge back then. Some soldiers also questioned him, what should we do? The people wanted to know something. You're calling me to repentance, but what does that look like in my life? This is what he's asking. They wanted to know, how does repenting, turning from this and to God, what does that look like in my life? I mean, what would this changed life look like? And I think a lot of people in the church are asking the same question today. What does a changed life actually look like? Well, John's going to answer that question. The Word of God is going to answer that question for us. And he gets right down to the heart of it, and he's asking, what kind of fruit should we bear? The average citizen back there was to love and care enough that that person would share their material needs with those who were in need. This past week, we certainly got word that Anita was having some extreme difficulties. You can imagine being there in Africa and your 14-year-old daughter is very sick. You have another daughter who is 10 years old. There are no hospitals or doctors, and she is exhausting her resources because everything has to be paid right up front. They don't take, we can go to insurance and we'll get a statement, or don't worry about it. You can turn it back in later. No, you can't go to the hospitals over there, and if you have no money, they will treat you for free. Don't worry about it. There's no Medicaid, there's no Medicare, there's none of that over there. What do you do? Well, you call upon your family. What family? Her husband is dead. What family? The family she has, the church. It was beautiful to see. The church was not wrangling over it, but just, how can we do it? Let's get going on this right away. Material need is not the issue. There was someone in our family who needs help, and we did that so that she could have the basic necessities there where she is, and her daughter can receive that which would sustain her life. But the giving was to be sacrificial. Notice what he's saying. The giver was to give all but one coat and half a meal. Imagine that. All but one coat and half a meal. The giver back then was to love and care so much that that person would be gripped with mercy and unselfishness. There would be no consideration of oneself, but total consideration of the one who was in need. That person would give what that person had. And John is saying that kind of gift is evidence of repentance, a life changed, of a life of God, seeking God to truly forgive his sins. Why? Because the focus is not on the material things anymore. All they want is to be like Jesus. Jesus gave all he had without question. He offered himself as our propitiation, as our ransom, as our sacrifice. You see, these tax collectors were despised. But John says to them, tax collectors, you are to love and care for people. And you do that by stop exerting your authority over people and stop cheating people. You know what to do is right. Tax collectors in Jesus' days were despised because they represented the Roman government. And they levied more taxes than necessary. And what they would do is they would pocket the excess. Everybody should say, huh. And this is what they're doing today in our nation. The nation would do well to have this message of judgment to the tax collectors and to those who are holding on to their wealth and to their material needs. So a tax collector who desired for God to forgive that person of their sins, this tax collector, and have a changed life, and have this be a person of justice. He had to love and care for others so much so that he would have to treat them with fairness and justice. Notice that he was not saying, John did not say, take away the taxes, just do what is right. And the soldiers also, he says, you too must be respectful and loving, to be fruitful and honest and responsible. They were to do no violence against another person. Now, the word violence here is an interesting word in the Greek. It means to shake violently, to agitate, and to terrify. The thought here is that the soldiers, in concert with the tax collectors, they would accompany the tax collectors because not everybody would want to give up their money. And so the soldiers would go along with the tax collectors to collect it. And some of them then would extort the money even more so. They would be there then to protect the interests of Rome. And it was common for soldiers to allow the illegal things to go on, such as a bribe. You give your money there and we will not shake you, terrify you. We will not bring up against false charges of you, but we want some of our money as well for Rome. They were not to charge anyone falsely. In other words, if somebody did not pay the bribe, the Roman soldiers would then make the accusation of what? That this person stole from Rome. If you stole from Rome, what was the punishment? Crucifixion. It was a death penalty. And so that soldier was to change their life completely. Turn away from your allegiance to Rome, and while you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. And so the soldier was now to change their life completely and to respect and love people by being truthful and honest and content and responsible. But John's message was not something that would go to a person and say, this would be really good for you. But if not, how about this over here? There was no option in John's message. In fact, it was a demand that your life must be changed. So what were the fruits that are being demonstrated by one who is truly repenting and seeking forgiveness? Quite frankly, in verse number 8, it was the fruit of righteousness. Luke 3, verse number 8, therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't start saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. This is the fruit of righteousness that he is speaking of here, born out of verse number 8. Paul said to the Philippian church, and I say this, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Paul is telling the Philippian church there, be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And in the Galatians, you know of the fruit of the Spirit, that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. This is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. These are the fruits of righteousness. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, as Paul would write to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 5. And then James says, but the wisdom that is above, from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. Otherwise, you'd be under the judgment of God. What should I do? What would my life look like? He begins to tell them what they would do and what's born out of repenting. And then he moves down to verses 15 through 17. And he says, now the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were debating in their minds whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with fire that never goes out. John now says, I'm going to tell you about the one who will bring forgiveness to you. The one who will actually change your life. And he stresses 3 points. He's speaking about the Messiah's person. He says, this one who is coming, he is mightier than I am. He's speaking about his person. More worthy, he said. John says, I do not even have the rank of a slave before Christ. It's amazing. Slaves were the ones who, when the master would come in, would go in and get down and they would untie the straps of their sandals. This is what the slaves would do. And then they would wash the feet of the guests that were coming into the house. So if you were to come to my home, let's say, I would have servants or slaves that would come and untie your shoes and wash your feet. John says, I am nothing before the Lord. Can you imagine that? But everybody's coming to John. I mean, are you kidding me? John should have thought, wow, I am the pastor of the megachurch. They are all coming to me. Yeah, Jesus is coming as well. He's got some great things to do, but you look at me, John says, I don't even have the rank of a slave. Talk about humility. He says that he, Jesus, is mightier in both person and in work. What he is saying here is that in his judgment and in his baptism. My baptism is nothing compared to the baptism that Jesus is going to do. The judgment that I'm speaking about, he is the one who will exercise it. I'm only telling you about the judgment to come, but I have nothing to do with judgment. But when he comes, he can bring judgment. Only he can do these things. He is mightier than I. And I love the song we sing, he is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. And this is the beauty of kind of releasing for us as well. We have no power of salvation in us whatsoever. We cannot save anyone. He is mighty to save. And so he looks at the Jesus baptism. We talked a lot about baptism, and we'll talk about it later on more. But then he looks at the Messiah, the Christ, his judgment. And notice something. He says that there is this fan or this winnowing fork. It is this winnowing shovel is in his hand. What is that? It is the Messiah's power. It is Jesus Christ who's coming. And he has the power to pick up both the wheat and the chaff. What is the floor? The floor is the earth, which will be purged one day and cleansed from all of the chaff. The wheat, as you know, represents all of the believers who truly repent and bring forth fruit. They will be gathered into his barn, his kingdom, or the new heavens and the new earth. And the chaff is an interesting group of people because these people, some of them have actually professed Jesus Christ. These people sit in churches week in and week out. Jesus would call them tares. The wheat and the tares, they are growing up together. This chaff represents only people who would profess faith in Jesus Christ. And they lie on the floor or the earth with the wheat, but they are not the wheat. And they shall be burned up, Jesus says, with an unquenchable fire. With an unquenchable fire. In Matthew 7, Jesus, by his own words, said, many in that day will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do this in your name? Notice what Jesus is getting to. So you're taking the credit for everything? You just use my name? But you guys are the ones? He said, that day I will say to them, depart from me, you wicked and evil generation. I never knew you. And they're cast into eternal judgment. The devastating part about Matthew 7, he's speaking to people that thought they were going to heaven. He's speaking to the church. They were only making professions, but they were not his. They never really repented. They never understood what repentance actually looks like, that you must bear fruit. They never really turned away from their selfishness or self-centeredness. They were more concerned with themselves than they were for those who were in need. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, to each one that you've given, a cup of cold water to, or something to eat, or something to wear. When you did unto the least of these, you did for me. You did for me. Now there is a, sadly, I want to just get a little bit into this, because there is in the universalists and a liberal theology that is out there today that hell is not eternal. That people can go to hell, certainly face punishment in hell, but after a while, they are released from that punishment. The Catholic Church would not call it hell, but they would call it purgatory. There is a season of punishment, and if we would just pray for those people who have already died, we can pray them out of purgatory, this place of punishment. Not all the sins were taken care of. In other words, the cross was not sufficient. The work was not done. But it's really nothing more than indulgences. You're paying the church. You're wasting money. But there are all those that actually believe that someone, regardless of how bad they are, including Satan himself, can be released from hell. This is the universalists, and this is a lot that deals with a church father who at one time was highly recognized but was labeled a heretic. His name is Origen. And they would come to you and say that parts of the Word of God that we read have been wrongly translated. But the Word of God in Jesus has something different to say about this. The Bible says that the fire is unquenchable. Periasbestos is the word here. And it literally reads, with unquenchable fire. This is what we are reading here, with unquenchable fire. If it is unquenchable, it cannot be quenched. And that is in the Greek, periasbesto. It cannot be quenched. The idea is that the fire is everlasting. It burns on forever and ever. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, we read of the everlasting fire. Proto anion is in the Greek. And they use this word. They don't put the other part, proto anion. They just use anion in there. And they use it as an age. What it literally reads in the Greek is fire which is everlasting. And this is Jesus speaking. It is a fire that lasts forever. It burns on and on. Know something, that the fire in Matthew 25 is not prepared for men or women. It is prepared for who? It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And some people will say, ah, there's the aha moment. God never intended His greatest creation to spend eternity in everlasting fire. And that is true. That was not His intent. He never wanted any of us or anyone to ever go to hell. But here is where the Word of God comes in. Jesus, when He comes back, He will call the dead in Christ to Him. And they that remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord and the air. And there we shall be with the Lord forever. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, so that wherever I am, there you may be also. A life that has turned from sin, turned to God, saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven of sins through the shedding of His blood, spending time with the Lord, turn our eyes upon Jesus, looking full in His wonderful face. Those who spend their time and have been saved with Almighty God will be with the Lord forever, for eternity. But those who will not turn their eyes to Jesus, if you will, turn from their sin, confess their sin, bear fruit according to what God has called us to do if we are in Him, but choose to follow the devil and his ways, then they have chosen to be with the devil wherever he is. So, people have a choice. We can be with the Lord wherever He is, or we can be with the devil wherever he is. One is heaven, one is hell. Heaven is everlasting, hell is everlasting. You cannot say that heaven is everlasting, but only hell is temporal. It is not. In fact, it is an unbiblical thing to claim. Jesus uses a word in Matthew 5:22, and He uses it's hellfire or gehenna. And the word is used 11 to 12 times in the New Testament. And in every case, it is spoken of by Jesus, except one time, and that is in James' letter. It illustrates this terrible truth, and this is what John is preaching, this judgment of God. It is the truth of the second death, and the second death is eternal separation from humanity who has not turned to Jesus Christ and Almighty God. And Jesus Himself points to the burning, repulsive rubbish dump outside the city limits of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is said to be the holy city. There's a new heaven and a new Jerusalem. And Jesus says, this rubbish dump that is burning is outside the holy city. And He points to His disciples and He says, look at that, and that is what hell is like. The dump is called Gehenna. It was in the valley of Hinnom, which served as a public incinerator, and hanging over it was a layer of thick, smoldering smoke that never, ever was relieved. And there seemed to be underneath or underlying that this eternal flame. And it was the continuous smell, just like one would be breathing a cesspool. It was, for a loathsome worm, difficult to kill, as Mark writes. Thus Jesus found in Gehenna a description of just what it means to be separated eternally from Almighty God and to die the second death. And let me close with these points. It is the same as the lake of fire you would read about in Revelation 19, Revelation 20. It has to do with the second death that we read of in Revelation 21 and in John 8. It is hell in Matthew 5, in Matthew 10, in Matthew 25, in Luke 12. It is everlasting fire in Matthew 18. It is hellfire in Matthew 18 and James 3. And it is an unquenchable fire, as Mark would write in chapter 9. And so the teaching that we look at in the Word of God, because Jesus is the Word of God, should always be remembered. Not what somebody else thinks, not what somebody would wish for, but this is the Word of God. This is what He has said on these matters. John came on the scene as a prophet of God, filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And he's speaking the Word of God. And in this judgment, He is pointing us to Jesus. He says, you remember Him. You turn from sins and you go to Him. Not my baptism. You go to Him and He will baptize you with fire and will purify you from the inside. You remember what He has to say about bearing fruit. And for those who do not bear fruit, what it will be like. Do not set yourself up so stately as some of these trees that you see, for the axe is already at the root, and the woodsman is ready to pick up the axe. There's still time. And in His hand are both the wheat and the chaff, and He will separate them out. And then this judgment, He says, and the chaff shall be cast into eternal fire. And so we have to remember today the fate of not being in Christ. That hell is a definite place. Hell is a real place. Hell has a specific location. And though originally prepared for the devil and his angels, that all people who choose to follow themselves and the evil of the world and reject the Holy Spirit's calling to Jesus Christ shall spend hell eternally separated from Almighty God. The baptism that John was bringing was an original evangelism tool. How does that message fit into your evangelism? But it's the Word of God. And if it's not proclaimed, and we keep up with this easy believism, and just pray this simple prayer, and you're good to go, we're sending people to hell. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. How I pray today that it has cut through perhaps those things that we have heard or been led to believe. I pray that it has discerned our thoughts, Lord, and has set our minds on You and to remember what You have to say in Your Word. I pray, Father, that we would be about bearing fruit of righteousness, and that even though, Lord, we may be here in the church and singing Your songs and praying and preaching Your Word, Lord, without true repentance, without bearing fruit, without a life in Christ, Lord, the axe is laid at the root of who we are right now. And I pray that we would, in this moment, turn our eyes to Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and oh, all those things that this world has to offer, we would be blind to in the light of Your glory and grace. And amen. Let's sing together.